In the introductory sermon that we had last time, I mentioned that there are other features of the Psalms that we will look into as we go along our journey. Well, one of those features is the literary types of Psalms. The collection of songs in the Psalms can be categorized by literary types, indicating the different subject matter they addressed or the various styles in which they were written. Now, it will be most helpful for us, or even necessary, to distinguish this classification in order to rightly interpret Psalms and to gain beneficial insight from a particular Psalm. So let's just go very quickly to these different categories. The first one is what we call the wisdom Psalms. Wisdom Psalms are instructive Psalms. They provide practical guidelines for life and godly living and give pointed direction or instructions for righteousness in the pursuit of God's will. In many occasions, these Psalms would also define the consequences of obeying or disobeying God. So you'll find that, for example, in Psalm 1, 37, Psalm 119. The second type will be royal psalms. Royal psalms are psalms that describe the coming of the messianic rule of Christ, portraying him as the undisputed sovereign king of heaven and earth. You'll find that in those different psalms that were listed, Psalm 2, 18, 20, 21, Psalm 45. You know, these are the psalms that are usually quoted in the New Testament when they speak about Christ, because they are messianic. Now, the question whether when they were written, was the writer thinking about Christ at that time? We don't really know. But eventually, they were fulfilled, and then people reference to them as psalms that has prophesied about the coming Messiah. The next is the lament psalms. That's, if you look at the list, there's a lot. These are the highly emotionally charged psalms. They record the writer's heart cry to God for divine deliverance from the psalmist's troubles and pain. It's a long list over there. Look at that, and this also brings us to the next kind of psalm, which is the imprecatory psalms. These are the provocative, often controversial psalms invoking God's wrath and judgment upon the psalmist adversaries who were also God's enemies. Well, the psalmist called upon the Lord to punish the wicked and defend him as he carried out God's work in the midst of his persecutors. One thing that we need to consider when we're looking at the imprecatory psalms before we even copy it and pray it to the Lord is that it is an invocation of God's judgment, and the psalmist is motivated by his zeal for God's righteousness and not his own benefit. So when he prays the imprecatory psalms, he is praying for the glory of God, not for himself. So before you start, you know, saying, oh, the psalmist prayed this, so I can pray this, Lord, please strike my enemy with thunder and lightning, be very careful, because you may be asking it for yourself and not for the glory of God. If you also notice, the imprecatory psalms are actually embedded in some of the lament psalms. So there are duplications in number. Like for example, Psalm 7, you can also find it in lament psalms. Interestingly, Psalm 139, we know Psalm 139 as a psalm that, you know, invokes God's omniscience. He knows everything. Towards the end of that psalm, the psalmist actually inserted a verse. Very interesting. It's kind of imprecatory, I would say. You can look it up. and confirm if I'm right on that one. The next psalm that we find is Thanksgiving Psalms. Again, a long list you can find. Thanksgiving Psalms are psalms that express a profound awareness of and a deep gratitude of God's abundant blessings, whether collectively or individually. So these are the expressions of the psalmist's gratitude for God, for what he has done. Next is a pilgrimage psalm. The pilgrimage psalm seems to be, tailored for Israelites. You know, Israelites, when they go to Jerusalem, they would travel, not the way we travel today. You know, they would walk up the hill going to Jerusalem. And while they were traveling, they were encountering a lot of dangers on the road. And they have, written these psalms. These are festive psalms to promote a celebrative mood to praise for God as Israel recalled his goodness to them as they traveled to Jerusalem. Enthronement psalm is another one. These are all inspiring, majestic psalms describing the majesty of God and his sovereign rule over all his creation. It is also a psalm that acknowledges the providential care by which he sustains, controls, and directs all that he has made. So these are those kind of psalms. Yeah, our text today, Psalm 1, is a type of a wisdom psalm. It is a wisdom psalm. It is instructive, and it is a very fitting introduction into the whole collection of psalms, actually. It's very good because it defines two kinds of persons as far as God is concerned. And it will usher us into the psalms. Actually, as we travel to the psalms, we will have to ask that question, am I traveling as this type of person or this type of person? And then whatever we learn from the psalm will be applicable to those two types. So if you're traveling as this type, there are things in Psalms revealed applicable to you. Or if you're traveling this way, then there are things that will be applicable to you as well. It's a very good introduction into the book of Psalms. And that's what we are going to learn today. So let's read our text. Psalm 1. I'm going to read in the Legacy Standard Bible. So there may be some different words that will be differ from your translation, whatever translation you're using. But just follow along and you'll find out that it's actually the same. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in each season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray before we proceed. Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit, who will help us understand and even apply your word. I trust, Heavenly Father, that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it to those who will hear of it today, whether here in this room or online, people who are joining us, Lord. Father, we thank you that through this you will glorify your name, as your word will bear fruit in our lives today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick background there, this psalm would be included in the those psalms or the collection of anonymous authors. Our Bible doesn't say who's the author of the psalm. References also cannot determine who the author is. Some have ascribed this to David, but there is like what we call differences among the opinions of commentaries. So we'll take it as an anonymous psalm. From the bird's eye view, if you look at the psalm in general as it is, immediately you will notice that there will be two identities that is talking here. It starts with the phrase, "Blessed is the man," and it goes on to describe this man. The term righteous in verses 5 and 6 tells us that that man in verse 1 is the righteous, is the godly in some translations. If you have an ESV translation with you, there is a footnote for the man. And the footnote says at the bottom, the singular Hebrew word for the man, which is ish, is used here to portray a representative example of a godly person. In verse 4, we see a contrast. The wicked are not so. So the word wicked is introduced in verse 4. And then it indicates a man who is on the opposite side of the spectrum of good and evil. It's right opposite of the godly man or the righteous man. You see the wicked man. By contrast, it says the wicked are not so. It is clear from the contrast that the righteous is the godly man and the wicked refers to the godless person. Other words used to describe the wicked are sinners in verse 1c, or the word scoffers or mockers in some translation in also in verse 1. Now we will elaborate on these terms later in the sermon. So while the world has expanded identities of the human, human being, you know, we identify ourselves differently according to race. There's so much different identities. Or sometimes, you know, aside from being male and female, they have introduced all other gender to identify man and woman. We try to identify ourselves according to our profession, different kinds of occupation. But as far as God is concerned, there are only two identities that will stand in the judgment: the righteous and the wicked. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. It doesn't matter if you carry a different kind of gender. It doesn't matter what your profession is. It doesn't matter what your race or cultural background is. As far as God is concerned, He will judge only two types: the righteous and the wicked. Now, as we read the psalm, we will see two ways of life. There are two ways of life. The first is the way of the godly. All right? This psalm begins with an emphatic declaration of God's abundant favor to the godly person. In the original language, the word blessed is actually repeated. That is the Hebrew way of emphasizing. Blessed, blessed. This is the Hebrew method of indicating plural or intensifying the meaning of the word. So the phrase, blessed is the man, should actually be read, oh, how very happy is the man. Or, oh, the happinesses of the man. We don't use the word happinesses, right? Plural happiness. But that's how it should be presented. That's how we should be read. There is that intensity. It speaks of the abundance of blessings from the Lord on the godly. This promise of blessing is precisely what Jesus mentioned in the Beatitudes. You know, all those blessed are statements of Jesus Christ, you can check that out in Matthew 5, 3 to 12. And this is the kind of blessed that he's talking about. Now, when he described the way of the godly, he described it in two ways, negatively first and then positively. So we can see that, obviously we can see that. Blessed is the man. Oh, how blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is this man. Oh, how abundantly blessed is this man. Negatively, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first thing. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? The verb walk in this verse is an idiom which means to live a way of life. The counsel of the wicked represents the secular philosophy and the humanistic values of the godless. Now, it is easy for us to detect the godless philosophies and the values when we look at the secular environment of politics, business, education, or even just the general society. Immediately we can identify what is godless, what is humanistic, what is what we call philosophical or secular. We can see that. And it would be, if you are a Christian, probably you can say, oh, it's just easy to avoid that. I know that is wrong. You watch a TV and you can watch a TV and you can identify, that is wrong. That value is wrong. We can see that straight away. And praise the Lord, because we have the wisdom to say, I don't follow that. I don't want to follow that. But when the counsel of the wicked is masked in the realm of religion, when the counsel of the wicked is embedded in what we call spirituality, that is a problem. That becomes a problem. When it is incorporated in some pseudo-Christian or false Christian environment, it will not be easy for us to detect. How many of us have started listening to podcasts or messages in the internet? And the first lesson or the first message that we hear from this particular person is really good, and we say, oh, this is a good preaching. So you keep on listening, to this person. Eventually you find out, hang on. Towards the end, you begin to notice. If you are operating according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you begin to notice some skewed spiritual principles. That's in today's setting. That is what's happening today. Many religions and religious activities have been infiltrated by the enemy, the devil, to promote godless counsel. Many professing Christian churches and organizations have denied the scripture as the infallible and authoritative word of God. That is godless. Salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone has been replaced with works-based salvation. And where do you find this? In religion. Sanctification as a result of our salvation is being denied, giving rise to ungodly living by many professing believers, justifying that, well, I am saved anyway. It doesn't matter how I live. That is a godless philosophy. They say, oh, I have accepted Christ as my Savior, so it doesn't matter how I live. I will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. But they have forgotten something. They have forgotten the lordship of Christ as part of that package. Many so-called ministers of the word mishandle the scripture to promote prosperity gospel, self-exalting, and a feel-good religion. Many Christian counseling ministries are veiled psychological and humanistic approach to dealing with life's issues. Oh, this is not a strange phenomenon. It's not a strange philosophy. It is actually in the scripture. First, 2 Peter. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read Peter saying this. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The sad reality in Peter's words is in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Well, the psalmist declared in Psalm 1, a godly person who is blessed abundantly by God is the one who does not live according to these worldly, humanistic, secular, and godless philosophies and values. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second negative description, nor stand in the way of sinners. Well, from the overarching principles of life, the psalmist moved to the behavior of the godly person in relation to others. He or she does not stand in the way of sinners. This infers that the godly person's behavior resists the lure of sinners to participate in their carnal activities and sensual living. Standing in the way of sinners in this particular context speaks about somebody who is standing behind and following. He is standing and following the way of sinners. Sinners go here, they go there. Sinners go here, they go there. Now, don't pretend for a moment that you don't know what he's saying about the way of sinners. Don't pretend that you don't know that, because the Bible declares this. In Ephesians chapter 2, whether you're a Christian now or you're not a Christian, Ephesians chapter 2 says this, in which you walked. To Christians, he said, in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Either we are there now or we were there before. So we know. We know what he's saying. He does not stand in the way of sinners. We cannot pretend, what is the way of sinners? I'm not walking in that way. I don't know what that way is. We know. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter said it by way of a command or an instruction. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your what? Former ignorance. That means you were there before. You had that attitude before. You had that behavior before. You know what it is. It is a former ignorance. Now, while the context of this verse speaks of the one who follows the way of another or the one imitating the behavior of another, oftentimes in our practical life, we who are the believers stand in the way of sinners by way of blocking their path. Yet if you stand behind them, you follow them. But as believers, we stand in front of them, blocking them, instead of them going in the direction to know the Lord. Our life is so stumbling block that they stumble, they don't go to that direction. Instead of them walking towards God and Jesus Christ, our behavior causes them to hate God. We who are believers, we who claim to love God, are noted to hate people. So sad. When people look at our lives as believers, instead of praising God, they actually question the integrity of our faith, because we stand in the way of sinners in front of them, blocking their way. Our Christian life and behavior are so compromised that when people look at us, they would say, there's no difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, so what's the point of converting? The godly person blessed abundantly by God, according to the psalmist, is one who does not participate in the carnal activities and sensual living of the world. The third negative description, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. First, the guiding principles defining character. Second, the behavioral patterns as expressions of that character. And thirdly, associations which define identity. We have this saying, tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Are you familiar with that? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what it is. To sit in the seat of scoffers here does not mean that we cannot invite unbelievers to our homes and have a meal with them, or we cannot go to parties organized by our unbelieving friends and have a meal with them. That's not what it really means here. In the context of someone to sit in the seat of scoffers is to associate and participate in the ungodly activities of those who scoffed at God, of those who mock God. Who are those people, by the way? The best description that I have found of the mockers of God, I can find in Romans chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Romans 1, and we will read verses 18 to 23. For me, this is how you mock God. And if you are in this, let me tell you, you are defined by Scripture as a mocker of God. For the wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. First, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, had been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let me just sum up what he's saying about the mockers. We find the character and behavior of the mockers of God as follows. One, they suppress the truth by their ungodly unrighteousness. By their unrighteousness. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's another mockery of the truth. They did not give thanks to him. They are futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened, according to the passage. They claim to be wise, but in reality they are fools. They exchange the glory of God with the glory of created beings. Well, in our passage, Psalm 1, the psalmist said that the godly person abundantly blessed by God does not associate and participate in the activities of those who scoffed at God. But let me just say this, while not eliminating the responsibility of sharing the gospel and leading these people to Christ, godly people avoid close relationships that will lead them to compromise their faith and testimony. Godly people bear in mind bad company ruins good morals. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. So we don't totally avoid them. We are still called to reach out to them, to share the gospel to them. But when they begin to influence our lives, be careful. Be careful. Someone asked me last week, what about our children? Our children are in school. They have best friends. They get close to people. And sometimes, you know, kids, they get close to those who are very accommodating to them. And we see our children getting close to an unbeliever. How do we respond to that? This is what I said. And you can take this as more personal from me. And you can agree or disagree with this. I said, watch out for the influence. If your child, a believer, is influencing their friends and unbeliever, that is good. But if it is the other way around, the unbeliever is influencing your child, which you can see from their behavior, be very careful. Be very aware. Watch out. Watch and pray, the Bible says, lest they may fall into temptation. So I say, you don't immediately say, don't go out, don't be with them. How could they share their faith if they don't? But be very careful, be very aware with who influences who in that relationship. And when you find signs that your children are being influenced, you need to do something. The Lord has given you instructions to raise our children in what? In the principles of God, in the Word of God. Father, Ephesians chapter 6, Father, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up. And discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, verse 2. Let's move on. Verse 2 is the positive description. It presents a positive description of the godly person. The righteous person is described not only by what he does not do, but also by what he does. First, the question is, where does his joy rests? It says in verse 2a, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. Verse 2 says his delight, the delight of the godly person is in the law of God. Now implied in this verse is the delight to obey God's law. Because it seems to me really illogical for someone to claim that I delight in the law of the Lord, but he does not have a regard of obeying that law anyway. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 8 just says that. I delight to do your will, says the psalmist. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. See, the law of God is in his heart. That shows that he delights in it. But his delight is that it's extended in doing the will of God. James says that this way. Don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers of the word. You know why? There will be a serious conflict. If you truly love God and do not do God's law, there is a serious conflict. There will be a serious conflict within you. Paul actually said this. He said in Romans 7, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Look how Paul is so, you know, conflicted within himself. This is what he said, wretched man that I am. If that doesn't happen to you, ask yourself, am I really in God? How come my conscience is not even bothered when I do wrong? Secondly, and on his law he meditates day and night. No one can claim to delight in the law of God and yet not spend time in it. It's just illogical. The psalmist in 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." The word used to translate meditate literally means to murmur or to moan or to growl, but by implication it means to ponder, to imagine, to discourse within self. Matthew Henry, let me quote him, he said this, "To meditate," he said, "in God's word," can we show the next slide, please? "To meditate in God's word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it, with a close application of mind, a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts." That is what it means to meditate. If you say, "I love the law of God, I love the word of God," and yet you're not doing something like this, I would question, what kind of love do you have for the law of God? Meditation is likened here to animals who ruminate. They call it rumination is an act or process of chewing the cud for some animals. For those of you who have been familiar in the farm, you will notice a cow or a goat or a sheep. You know, they would graze the whole day, just graze, eat. Was able to watch a flock of sheep grazing, and they will just walk from one end of the grazing land, following like one sheep. They just follow grazing. And when the first sheep hits the wall, he would come back and still graze, and they would just follow and just eat. And in the afternoon, they would come to the barn. They will be collected by the shepherd, of course. They will come to the barn. They will all be seated, relaxed, and then you will notice that they don't sleep. They belch out what they have grazed, and they will just start chewing. That's why my dad, when he sees us chewing a bubble gum or a chewing gum and keep on chewing, he would say, "You're like a goat." Because they'll keep chewing. That is called rumination. Rumination is the process wherein the cows efficiently turn grass or corn or other feeds into nutrient-dense milk for their bodies to absorb the nutrients of their food. That's the process. And the word there that you use is the word that was translated meditate. And that's exactly what it is in our spiritual life. The Word of God is our spiritual food. And when we read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we have not absorbed the nutrients yet. We need to meditate on those words that we have studied. We need to kind of bring it over, analyze it, discourse within ourselves. Is this right? Is this wrong? Does this agree with your word, Lord? Does your word say this? What is the context of your instruction? We need to do that. How often? Well, it says day and night. Day and night. Now, it's not saying you do it once in the morning and you do it once before bedtime. It's not saying that at all. In fact, in Psalm 119:97, it defines what day and night really means. All the day long. Continuing on Matthew Henry's comments, this is what he said. "This we must do day and night. We must have a constant, habitual regard to the Word of God as the rule of our actions and the spring of our comforts. And we must have it in our thoughts accordingly upon every occasion that occurs, whether night or day. No time is amiss for meditating on the Word of God, nor is any time unseasonable for those visits. We must not only set ourselves to meditate on God's Word, morning and evening, at the entrance of the day and of the night, but these thoughts should be interwoven with the business and converse of every day, and with the repose and slumbers of every night." That's how often we should meditate the Word. The ungodly person, abundantly blessed by God, does not only display the negative characteristics, but also demonstrate the positive virtues. You may boast of being able to avoid the influence of the godless world. You may say, I don't follow the world. I walk a righteous life. I always praise you. But let me ask you one thing. How would you describe your life in relation to the Word of God? In Ephesians and in Colossians, when you read that book, we will see one important principle. It's the principle of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Many of you are familiar with that. There is a parallel here. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self are actually two sides of the same coin. They should exist together. As you put off the old self, you have to put on the new. The parallel is the same. As you avoid the godless way of life of the people of the world, the people who do not have God or Christ in their lives, you have to continue with loving the Word of God as well. It should coexist. You know, it should coexist. Next, he follows his preaching, writing or psalm with the description. We'll do quickly the description. How did he describe the life of the godly? Well, verse 3a, he says, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. This is a picture of stability. It portrays an abundant supply of resources. Second, he says, which yields its fruit in each season. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. God declares this, the righteous man will yield its fruit in each season. He is fruitful, he is flourishing, he is thriving. He is not just surviving, he is thriving. He is fruitful. Imagine how much glory that can bring to God. Because John said, this is the way my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is not glorified by our performance. God is not glorified by how much we have done things perfectly. God is glorified by the fruits of what we do. And this fruit is always measured in the sense of how many people has come to Christ, how many people has developed an intense relationship with Christ, how many people has grown in their knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the fruits that God will be glorified with. Sometimes in our Christian life, we will experience seasons where it seems that there is no fruit. There's nothing. I've done a lot of things for the Lord. I've served the Lord, but it seems that it's empty. Well, don't be discouraged, because there are times, even with the trees, that it is not a fruit-bearing season. You can see in your own household, in your own backyard, that during winter, all the trees are just... But when the time is due to bear fruit, believe me, if you are walking according to the will of God, you will bear fruit. That is a promise from God. And that is the godly man. That is the way of the godly. The second description he said is, and its leaf does not wither. The third, I mean, its leaf does not wither. How pleasant it is to look at evergreens, right? We love evergreens, green and flourishing. It is a striking image of a happy, cheerful, joyful man. So pleasant to look at and so pleasant to be with. Opposite is grumpy. Don't bother asking my daughter, how do you describe your dad? Know exactly what she will tell you. And the last one he said, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, whatever he does, he prospers. It's actually the literal It is the literal statement of the figurative statement that we just read earlier. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. These are figurative expressions of a godly man who is blessed by God. But what is the literal meaning of that is just the next verse, statement. In whatever he does, he prospers. The prosperity of the righteous is demonstrated by his steadfastness of faith, his spiritual fruitfulness, and his joyful and pleasant countenance. All this prosperity can be achieved even in the most difficult and dire circumstance. That is the way of the godly. Now, the way of the wicked. Verse 4 is just a contrast, simple statement. The wicked are not so. The wicked is entirely the opposite of what we have just learned about the godly. They walk according to the ways of the godless because they are godless. They follow the way of the sinners because they are sinners. And they participate with those who scoff at mock God because they are mockers. They do not delight in the law of the Lord. They don't even know the law of the Lord. They don't acknowledge the law of the Lord. The very first thing that I try to determine when I'm sharing the gospel with a person is how does that person regard the Bible? Sometimes we can debate the person, pointing to them the principles of the scripture. But let me tell you this, it will not be easy to convince them if from the very start they do not believe the Bible as the Word of God. Start there. Because you will just end up debating and arguing, but you will not agree because you have a different basis for your principles. Once a person does not agree with the Bible as the Word of God, I find it really difficult to convince them about God. So the wicked are not so. Earlier we just read in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They may prosper in material things, but in spiritual things, they won't. Verse 4b, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, for those who are familiar with farming, we know that the chaff blown by the wind during winnowing are the useless part of the harvest. Simple as that. It's useless. So what we do in farming, whether mechanized or manual, you try to throw your harvest to the wind, and the wind is strong, or if there's a mechanical blower, it will blow the chaff away. The grains will fall because they're heavy. And the chaff that is blown away will start piling up, and at the end, the farmers will just burn it. That's what's happening. They're useless. They are useless. So those are the ways. Now the ends. There are two ends we can find here, verse 5 and 6. The wicked will not rise in the judgment, it says in verse 5. Therefore conveys the idea of a result or a conclusion, what happens at the end. Notice that the last two verses seems that the wicked is in focus. It says, therefore the wicked are not so, I mean verse 6, therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment. Verse 5 and 6 actually presupposes that the righteous shall continue his prosperous life in the presence of God for eternity. Now it is to this standard that the end of the wicked is described. The wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The phrase in the judgment is rendered in the Aramaic paraphrase as the end, in the last days. That was the Aramaic paraphrase of that particular phrase. With this considered, most interpreters understand that this is referring to the final day of judgment. Okay? It conveys the idea that the wicked will not be regarded as belonging to the assembly or the gathering of the righteous. There is that separation. The idea conveyed is that the wicked will not be found among those who Christ will say, not guilty. They will not be found among those. So clearly, as we read in John 14:3, You read there that Jesus promised, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Seems that this is not applicable to the wicked. Right? The wicked and godly sinner judged and condemned will be damned forever. Revelations 20, verse 11 to 15. Let me just read that quickly. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That is the end of the wicked. But for the righteous, verse 6a, we find that the righteous, but Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. The conjunction for actually gives us the idea that this statement is given as a reason statement for because Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. Knows the way of the righteous means far more than just being informed. God knowing the way of the righteous actually speaks about a personal, intimate relationship with the godly. And in Yahweh, or God, is involved with them in order to guard, to guide, to protect them with His grace. That is what it means for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 1, we can read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is what awaits the righteous. So, the clarity of contrast between the righteous and godly against the wicked and ungodly against the wicked and ungodly could not be missed in Psalm 1. You can see it. Two types of people who will stand before judgment, the righteous and the judgment. The way they live is obvious. You won't miss it. Their end is sure and clearly different. But you know what? That's not the real issue that I want to share this morning. That's not the real issue. The real issue is, if you notice the Psalm 1, it just come into presentation with the existence of the righteous and the unrighteous. It's just there. It starts with a proposition. There are two kinds of person, godly and the wicked, righteous, the unrighteous. It starts there. But look at Romans chapter 3. I would, really encourage you to open to Romans chapter 3. Now, Romans chapter 3 is Paul's quote of Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, which we just read this morning. We read it this morning, Psalm 53, 1 to 3. Now, Paul quoted those Psalms when he presented Romans 3, 23. And this is what he said. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Romans 3, 23, he continues here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm presents two kinds of person. Paul is saying no one is righteous. Now this begs us to ask the question, how then can a man be righteous before God If the word of God itself declares that none is righteous and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, this issue, as with any other issues in life, is resolved in Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans again. Romans chapter 3. We're not going away from that, but look at Romans chapter 3, 21 to 25. We read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." Again, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul said this, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." Only Jesus, in Christ alone. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is the one." It's the same phrase, actually, that we have in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man." It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Wonderful words. Blessed is the man whom Christ has died. Blessed is the man who put his faith in Christ. Blessed is the man who has been forgiven. Through whom? Through Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's Jesus Christ. That is the resolution of that question. How then can we be righteous? We can be righteous only in Christ. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this truth that has been revealed to us today? Let me suggest some. Well, to those of you who are still unsure of your standing before God, whether you are the wicked or you are the righteous, you don't know that. I would probably, the benefit of the doubt will be if you assume you are the wicked. Because if you are the wicked, the acceptable response is to acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. There is blessing in humility. There is blessing in confession. You come to the Lord, as we have just quoted earlier, confess your sin. Because in confessing, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't dilly-dally, they call it, you know. When you hear His words today, do not harden your hearts, it says. Tomorrow never comes. Because when the day comes, that is what we call tomorrow, that day will say, "No, tomorrow is tomorrow." Today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation for you who hears the word of God. Well, for those of you who already claim, "I found that. I'm a Christian, praise the Lord. I'm on the side of the righteous, praise God." Now let me just challenge you with, I want to do this lovingly and gently and kindly. But let me ask you this. Is your life consistent with that of the righteous person described in Psalm 1? Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate in His law all the days of your life? Do you find joy and comfort in abiding in the Word of God, especially in difficult and challenging situations? Or if you are in a very difficult situation, the first thing you do is run to the ungodly. Ask for their counsel. Do you diligently study and desire the word of God like a newborn baby craving for milk? Is that passion within you when you think about the word of God? If you say yes to these questions, the psalmist says, oh, how blessed are you. Wonderful. But if your answer is, no, I don't think so, well, repent. That is all we can do, repent of that shortcoming. Let us repent and come to the Lord confessing our sin. Because He is faithful. He will forgive, you know. He will not only forgive, He will actually cleanse you from that unrighteousness. If you still resist, you know, you still, I'll do it later. Let me just admonish you with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I would say, if you are resisting the truth of God and not wanting to apply it to yourself, this is what you need to do. Examine yourselves. Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. It is very crucial for us to really know where we're at. Are we in the side of the wicked or are we in the side of the righteous? Because that will determine our end. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the clarity of your word. There's no compromise here, Lord. It's just one or the other. And you have identified us as one, the righteous, or the other, the wicked. Lord, may your Spirit speak in our hearts, Lord, to convict us and to make us realize, Lord, where we're at, to whom we belong. I pray that your grace, Lord, will just cover us. As the psalmist in 139 says, search us, O God, and know us. Lord, it is our prayer as well. Search us and know us. See if there's any wicked things in our hearts. And deal with it with the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.